Thank you. In our study so far, we've noted the theme of the book of Romans. Salvation is found through the gospel. We've noted that Jews and Gentiles need the salvation that's offered through the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We've noted that the Gentile was guilty of sin, Romans chapter 1. The Jew was guilty of sin, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, all are guilty of sin. Verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If there's going to be any justification, any freedom before God, there are only two options. In chapter 3, verse 20, we can be justified by the works of law. Or, verse 24, we can be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. There isn't a third option. We're either justified by works of law or justified by grace through faith. The writer spends basically the rest of the book to identify that justification is by grace through faith, not by law, because no man has kept the law perfectly in order that he might be reckoned righteous. The writer used the illustration of Abraham to show that even Abraham had to be justified by grace. And the writer talks about David in the fourth chapter and emphasizes that this blessing in verse 8, that is, that the Lord will not reckon sin, comes through the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 25 of Romans chapter 4, he said concerning Jesus that he was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. That word justification or justified would encourage you to take a concordance and just look up how many times in the book of Romans that thought is presented to us. But in this last verse of the fifth chapter, the fourth chapter, the writer emphasizes that Christ died for our justification. Now, verses 1 through verse 11 of chapter 5 somewhat becomes the grand finale of the arguments from chapter 1 forward. And he points out in these verses that Christ died for us. He points out that this is because God loved us. In verse 9, we notice that little expression, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him." And then in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Again in verse 11, we see this expression, how exceeding great it is to be reconciled, to be justified by the blood of Christ, as opposed to being condemned by works of law because we didn't keep law. Now in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 through verse 21, verses that some have considered very difficult, but keeping them in the context, they really ought not to be that hard for us to make application of. We've noted that prior to verse 11, justification by grace through faith is the point that the writer is making. As we pick up the thought in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound?" Continually through the 6th chapter, we see grace being emphasized. So verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5 has to fit in the context as its bookend on both ends of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, whatever these verses are discussing, they have to fit in that context because verse 12 begins with the word "therefore." The writer is drawing a conclusion and showing us some things that have been discussed and then the application of those things in verses 12 through verse 21. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these, but I want to set against our study the backdrop of verse 12. Look at it carefully. It says, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death passed unto all men, for that all sin." Whatever death the writer is speaking of, in fact throughout these verses, is the result of the fact that all have sinned. Now certainly we understand that physical death is introduced into the world because of what Adam did. Adam was separated from the Garden of Eden, separated from the Tree of Life, and therefore was subject to physical death. All of us henceforth are subject unto physical death. But the death that is spoken of in verse 12 is the consequence of all sinning, not because Adam sinned. Do you see that? It's fundamental to the study of the rest of these verses. It clarifies a lot of the difficulty that enters into a study of these verses. The death that is being spoken of is the consequence of sin. Not sin that Adam committed, but the consequence of sin that all have committed. Now let me pass on here just a little bit. In verse 13, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." That's simply a restatement of the passage that we read in the fourth chapter in verse 15, where the writer says, "For the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression." The Apostle Paul is emphasizing that even before the existence of the law of Moses, sin was in the world. Consequently, sin, or law rather, has always existed. Law has always existed to hold man accountable. And thus we see that establishing the context. Gentiles were under law to God. Jews are under law to God, and therefore responsible for the things that we do. In verse 14, the writer says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come." Death reigned, the writer says, from Adam until Moses. Why? All have sinned. That's right. Law under which Gentiles lived did not provide a proper or adequate sacrifice whereby sin might be forgiven. Law under which the Jew lived, the law of Moses, did not provide adequate sacrifice whereby man might be forgiven. So the blessing that David spoke of over in the fourth chapter and in verse 7, when he said, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin." Who is that man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin? The man who is forgiven. But what was necessary in order that man might be forgiven? All right, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. That takes us back to the third chapter and in verses 24 through verse 26. Now, as we continue on in these verses, you'll see that in verse 15, as we've discussed some of these, it says, "But not as the trespass, so also is the free gift. For if by the trespass of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto many." Now I want you to see this as somewhat of a balance. When we see that when man sins, not now talking about the sin that Adam committed, but sin that man commits in verse 12, the consequence of all having committed sin, we see the superiority of grace over the condemnation of law. We see freedom that's offered through the sacrifice of Christ. We see condemnation that is brought into the world as a result of sin. That is the contrast that continues throughout this chapter. You'll notice in chapter 6, in verse 23, the Apostle Paul concludes some of these thoughts by saying, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, look at your balance. What's being contrasted? Death and life. He's not talking about physical death and physical life. He's talking about spiritual death and spiritual life, the results of the freedom from the condemnation of sin. Now, do we see that as a foundation upon which these next several verses are to be established? If we see that, then the rest of this is easy. When you look at this contrast, through the trespass of the one, many died. And then on the other side of the coin, we've got the gift, the freedom that's offered through the blood of Christ. He said, "It abounds unto many." Now, if we take the position that because of Adam committing sin, then many die physically, then because of what Christ did, many live spiritually. We're adding apples and oranges. Do we not see that? The contrast is not between physical death and spiritual life, but the contrast is between spiritual death as a result of all having sinned, verse 12, and spiritual life that is offered through Christ. Now, if we see universal condemnation as physical death brought into the world, introduced, and sustained because of what Adam did, then would we not also have the contrast being spiritual life as a result of what Christ introduced and sustained as He came into the world? Now that's universalism. If all die physically because of what Adam did, then on the other side of the coin we see all live spiritually because of what Christ did. Now that won't work. You see the inconsistency of that. That simply won't work. But if we keep the contrast in the context of verse 12, which says, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sin." The consequence that is being spoken of in this contrast is spiritual death, the result of all having committed sin. Follow this contrast right on down. In verse 17, death reigned. Is he talking about physical death that reigned because of what Adam did, or spiritual death reigning because of decisions that you make, as we see in verse 12? Sin, that decisions that we make. That's right. Death reigned. On the other side of the board, we've got the reign of life. Now, the reign of life comes into existence because of what Christ did. But it's not without your choice, as we'll see when we get into the sixth chapter. Life is yours because of the choice that you make. Christ introduced it. He brought it as He died for a propitiation, chapter 3, verse 23 through 26, for sin. In verse 18, the text tells us, "So then, as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men, unto condemnation, even so, through one act of righteousness, the free gift came unto all men to justification of life." Do we again see the contrast? Adam certainly introduced spiritual condemnation, as God said to him, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Adam was separated from God because he disobeyed the commandment of God, thus introducing sin and spiritual death. But spiritual death is not yours because of what Adam did. That's the doctrine of Calvinism, the doctrine of inherited sin that results in the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. I got that out finally. Total hereditary depravity. But man does not inherit the sin of Adam and the consequence of that sin spiritual. How do we know that? There's a passage you need to remember. Very good. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son doth not bear the iniquity of the father. The father doth not bear the iniquity of the son. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now as we continue on in this context, in verse 19, he says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous." Paul is not declaring that many are sinners because of what Adam did. Adam introduced it. But go back to verse 12, what do we learn? All sin, the death that is being spoken of, is the result of all committing sin. Now, how are we made righteous? All right, by Christ, through His blood, but not everybody is righteous. Any more than everybody is condemned because of Adam. How are we made righteous? By faith. By grace through faith in Christ. And keeping with the theme of the book of Romans, Paul said, what? Romans 1, 16 and 17, Jonathan? All right, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To do what? Verse 17. To everyone that believeth, Jew or Greek, to do what? Verse 17, "For therein is revealed" what? "The righteousness of God." within the gospel. We find the means to make man righteous. What do you learn in the gospel? You learn of the plan of salvation that necessitated Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Necessitated the blood of Christ in order that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. Now, without God being just, would there be any possibility of you being made righteous? Where do you learn about that? In the gospel. In the gospel. Isn't that simple? Now, these next few verses, I want to pass on beyond these just a little bit. To verse 20. Yes, verse 20. In verse 20 it says, "And the law came in besides, that the trespass might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly, that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now these verses are stated in a very emphatic way at the conclusion of this contrast. He says, "The law came in besides, that the trespass might abound." As the Apostle Paul writes in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans concerning the purpose of the law, what is it that law did? It points out what sin is. That's right. Now, as law points out what sin is, certainly we see that the more we sin, the more we realize the need that we have for salvation by grace through faith. Isn't that apparent? The more you sin, the more aware you become, you're not justified by works. The more violations you have laid up to your account, the more you need grace. Now the writer emphasizes that in verse 20. He says, "But where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly." Go back, if you will, in the text to the 5th chapter and look, if you will, at verse 9. We'll back up to verse 8. It says, "But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Notice the condemnation on the one side as he talks about us being sinners in verse 8 and subject to the wrath of God in verse 9. But much more, verse 10 he says that we are enemies, but much more we find justification, reconciliation. Now those who would read the book of Romans originally, who would understand whether Jew or Greek, they could be saved through the gospel of Christ, and within the gospel there would be revealed a righteousness of God. Here is the plan to make you righteous. While you were enemies, while you were sinners, while you were doing these bad things, God sent His Son to die for you because He loves you, that you might be justified, that you might be reconciled, but also that God might be just. The condemnation, the exacting of penalty, as it were, had to be in place. Now, as we look at this contrast of Adam and Jesus, we see that concluding in verses 20 and 21, that grace abounds exceedingly where death reigned because of sin. Do you see that? Does everybody see that? That's a real important point. Where sin abounded, grace exceedingly abounded. So whatever we have in our balance on this side, the balance is tipped by those things that Christ has done for us and offered to us as God offers His grace through the sacrifice of Christ, that He might be just and justify those who have faith in Christ. Now what is it that becomes sin's reign? Death. That's what's being discussed. But he's not talking about physical death. Physical death is not where sin's reign is. sin reigns in spiritual death. And that's what we, certainly what we see in the next chapter. In chapter 6, verse 1, he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You'll notice also in this context, in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. If sin reigns, according to Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, what's the consequence? Death. You see, you cannot allow sin to reign. Spiritual death is sin's reign. Grace reigns through the righteousness of God, or through the righteousness provided by Christ through the gospel. That's consistent with the theme of the book, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Yes, Gary?
That's consistent with, as we see with Jesus' teaching in parables, and we talk about he has been forgiven much, has the greater forgiveness, and it's also consistent with Ephesians 1, where God talks about his plan in verse 5. It said that it's according to his, to the good pleasure of his will and to the praise of his glory. So he does that. The more sin there is, the more grace there is, the more glory God has in his righteousness.
That's right. And the greater tip the scales, as it were. Yeah, exactly right. Any other question or comment? David? It is. And that's the first few verses of the sixth chapter. As Christ was raised from the dead, so likewise you are raised. And so that becomes really the theme of the sixth chapter. Gary?
Having just said that, what I said, that Paul cautions against that in the very next verse.
Yes.
That we don't want to get so bad that grace is so wonderful. So he addresses that. There's conditions to that.
There are indeed. Yes, there are indeed. Very good point. Well, as we continue into these verses, where there was law, of course, sin abounded. Now, I want us to understand the point here. The writer in these first several verses, or first several chapters, is talking about justification by works. No grace being considered. Do we see that to be the point? You're not justified by works, no grace being considered. What is it that a system of law without grace does? It condemns. That's all it does. It condemns. But as we see the enormity of the condemnation because of sin, we see the need of grace. Now, Gary's got a very valid point that the Apostle Paul injects here in the sixth chapter. Well, because we see the great need of grace, does that give us liberty to sin? He said, God forbid. Yes, Kim? Right.
That's why it was imperative that we see the need for a Savior.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. We need to be impressed with that. Now, this reign of death, spiritual death, is amplified in this sixth chapter. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We need grace. In verse 7 he says, for he that hath died is justified from sin. Now let's be reminded, what does the word justified or justification mean? Well, to be made righteous, but acquittal, freedom, to be set free. So when you see the word justified or justification, you think freedom, acquittal. Why is it that man needs acquittal? Because he's guilty, that's right. But he can escape the condemnation through Christ, by grace, through faith in Christ. Now that's so important that we see that. Verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. In verse 14, he said, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We're going to have to talk about that. That's fitting, Gary, with the comment that you made Just because we're under a system of grace does not mean that we have no relationship to law. Okay?
That's right. If you look at how Paul started out in the first chapter of Romans, and then in the middle of Romans, and at the end of Romans, he all directs it back to one big theme. It's that obedient faith. When you have that obedient faith, that's when that grace kicks in.
All right. That's right. That's right. And of course, in the 11th chapter, he makes that comparison between the Jews and the Gentiles and shows how that the Jews were the natural branches and the Gentile the wild branches and how that they're grafted in. But he cautions the Gentile, if you do bad things, you could be cut off just like the Jew who continues to do bad things. Don't glory. So we'll talk about that when we get to the 11th chapter. But that becomes emphatic. You can't glory in the commission of sin because you've once enjoyed the grace of God. Now, grace reigns through righteousness provided by Christ through the gospel. God's grace is ever sufficient to save. We've been studying from the Hebrew letter in the 7th chapter now. I want to call your attention to verse 25. In the 7th chapter, as he speaks at some length regarding the priesthood of Christ and how that it is something that was needed because of the inadequacies of the Levitical priesthood. But in the 25th verse, he says, "Wherefore, also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." What we want to underscore in this verse is that he ever lives, not only to make intercession, but to make it our privilege to save to the uttermost, or to be saved to the uttermost. Now, the law condemns on one side, but on the other side, we have the abounding of grace that provides salvation. Now, I'm going to have to change series of slides here, so you be patient with me. And let's get into the 6th chapter. What we have recognized as a theme of the 6th chapter, you can call it one or two things, freedom from sin or free to be slaves. And Gary, once again, this latter title suggests the very thought that you were making, that just because grace abounds, it doesn't give us liberty to continue the practice of sin. Because we can be free from sin in Christ because of the things that Christ has done. But our freedom is not an absolute freedom, if I may use that terminology. But what it becomes is freedom to serve a new master. We're no longer bound by sin. Sin no longer is to reign or have dominion over us. Spiritual death is to no longer have dominion. So we are free from the bondage of sin, that we might choose to be the servant of a new master. Now that's stated adamantly in chapter 6, verses 16 through verse 18 of Romans chapter 6. Freedom from sin, free to be slaves, slaves of Christ. Now let's ping off of Romans 5 once again. In verse 12 of Romans 5, the writer says, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned." Sin abounds. All have committed sin. The consequence is horrible. We've got spiritual death that's pronounced upon everyone because of sin that we've committed. But the 5th chapter concludes that as sin reigned, even so might grace reign. Sin condemned to death, but grace provides life. Now with that springboard, we get into the 6th chapter. The 6th chapter shows that Christians do not have a license to commit sin without consequence. Can't do that. Wrong word. Should be without consequence. In other words, we don't have license to sin. early in this epistle, the Apostle Paul had mentioned one misrepresentation of his position in the third chapter in verse 8, because he is emphasizing salvation by grace through faith. He says in verse 8, "And why not, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Whose condemnation is just?" Well, because Paul had taught justification by grace through faith, does that then mean that we have license to do good that evil, or do evil that good may come? Well, no. Pardon me? God forbid. And that's how he begins the sixth chapter. So he now directly discusses the question whether grace encourages sin. Now, there are two questions that are asked in the sixth chapter that really formulate the outline of the chapter. This first question, as we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then in Romans 6, verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. Do we not see that these two questions are very distinctly related? Almost the same question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? You see, the answer to both of these questions is emphatically stated, God forbid. That's not why Paul introduced the subject of salvation by grace through faith, so that we have license to sin. God forbid, he said. Now look at verse 2 of Romans 6. He says, God forbid, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? You see, death to sin is inconsistent with a life of sin. When you die to sin, what ought to be your relationship to it? It's not a part of your life anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't ever commit another sin. But sin, and subsequently death, does not reign in your life. Sin is not the ruler of your life. Who is? Christ is, you see. Now, that demands a change in your life. The sinner dies to sin. When does he do that? When he's baptized into Christ. That's why we see baptism into Christ in this text described as a burial. You're buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk a new life. Penny?
This is such a big thing among people who continue to sin and don't realize that they're being saved. Mm-hmm. And they don't realize their biggest excuse for it is God loves me.
Yeah.
God will forgive me.
Yeah. That's right. It's a big one for those who are members of the Lord's church. This error has creeped in among brethren to think that grace just is kind of like a big umbrella, that it just covers everything. You can just do things that are wrong. And some have even concluded that as long as your intentions are right, as long as you're sincere and honest, but yet you do wrong things, then the grace of God just takes care of that.
I hear that everywhere.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not amongst brethren, but I'm sure you would know more about amongst the brethren because you'd
be filled with that more. Yeah. The grace of God doesn't do that. The grace of God does not provide license to commit sin. And that's what he's discussing in this sixth chapter. You die to sin. You stop the practice so that sin no longer dominates your life. Now again, that doesn't mean you won't ever commit a sin. For we learn in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, and 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 through the remainder of that chapter, that when we do sin, the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins if we confess our sins, which indicates a repentance. We also learn in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, that when we sin, though we're commanded not to sin, but he says, when you do, what do you have? You have an advocate with the Father. Well, you didn't have that, you see, before you were baptized into Christ. But in Christ, when you commit sin, now you have an advocate with the Father. But getting back to our text, The sinner dies to sin when he's baptized into Christ. Look, if you will, in the Galatian letter. The Galatian letter in chapter 1 is where I want to begin, and we'll wind up over there in chapter 2. But in Galatians chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul defends his apostleship by pointing out what he was and then what he became, we see that his apostleship could not exist on the basis of what he was, because what he was adamantly opposed to anything that had to do with Jesus being the Christ. Now, beginning at verse 13, he says, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Paul said, here's what I did. Here was the life that I lived. We see or are introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7, the last part of it, the first part of Acts chapter 8, with the stoning of Stephen and the persecution so intensely imposed upon the church in Jerusalem. We see a number of times where the apostle alludes to the things that he did in the past. But in the Galatian letter, in the second chapter, in verse 20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught." He died for nothing. Paul said, here's how I lived, but now here's how I live. What happened to the old man? Dead. Crucified, Paul said. What is it that governs the life of the new man, Paul says? Christ does. Now, if man is justified by works of law, what happens then over here to the grace of God that makes you a new man? Makes it void. Now that's a powerful argument. Yes, Dale?
There's some Christians that live in sin, and we all sin. When we repent, you know, God didn't leave all of us brothers and sisters blind or dumb or anything. That needs to be a fruit.
Right. That's right. Paul demanded fruits and tells us what some of them are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. Fruits of repentance. Demanded. Absolutely right. Repentance is a change of mind because of godly sorrow that results in a change of practice. There's no change of practice. There hasn't been genuine repentance. Gary?
Paul makes another supporting place where Paul makes this contrast is 1 Corinthians 15, 9-10. He talks about his church, and by the grace of God, he is what he is. But then in verse 10, he says, the last part, he says, "And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly." So the implication is that because of his obedient faith, that grace wasn't in vain. So if he didn't have an obedient faith, again, it would be implied that that grace that we're talking about could have been in vain.
That's right. Christ died for nothing. Yeah. I think sometimes we miss that point. If we continue the practice of sin, if there's no change in our lives, then for us, Christ died for nothing. Good point, Gary.
You know, in John 3, 1 John 3:3, the writer states that everyone that has a hope of going to heaven will purify himself.
Mm-hmm.
Just like he who is pure.
Mm-hmm.
So what John is telling us, that is our hope. Our hope is that we do purify ourselves.
That's right. No, that's right. As Paul writes to Titus in the second chapter, he says in verse 11, For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Grace came teaching us. Here are some things that I'm doing I've got to stop doing. Here are some things that I'm not doing, living soberly, righteously, and godly, that I must start doing in order to do what? Have this hope that you're talking about. In verse 13, he continues, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. In a nutshell, change your life. By grace, that option has been given to you, that privilege. Change your life. If you do, you can have hope. You can look forward to the coming of Christ with great anticipation. Now, if not, you look to the coming of Christ and expect condemnation. You see, that's what he's identifying. Now, as we talk about the sinner dying to sin, in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, verse 2, how shall we any longer live therein? The Apostle Paul addresses this very subject as he writes to those in Colossae. It appears that some in the church in Colossae, though they had been buried with him in baptism, chapter 2, verse 12, they had not continued this changed man. They had once again allowed sin to reign. So in chapter 3, he begins in verse 1. If then ye were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above. When were they raised together with Christ? When they were baptized. That's right. If you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory. You want to have this hope? Then change the way you live. These in Colossae, though they were buried and raised, had evidently not manifested the fruits that needed to exist in this new life. Now the change, you'll see it identified beginning in verse 5. He said, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And he begins to elaborate some of the things that they were doing. And then beginning in verse 12, he said, put on, therefore, as God's elect. And he begins to elaborate the attributes they need to cultivate. But what has happened to them? All right, the change is what needs to happen to them. But among those in Colossae, it would appear that though they were raised together with Christ, they have been baptized into Christ, they have continued the practice of sin, and so death continues to reign. He says, stop it. Put that off. Put on the new man. And so we see then that Paul describes in our Roman letter, the one who is dead to sin is the man who is separated from it. And at what point do we become separated from our sins? All right, when we obey, when we're baptized into Christ. We are separated from our sins. Now, one element we need to underscore here, not just to say we're separated from our sins when we're baptized, but what is it that affects our separation from sin when we are baptized? Forgiveness. Exactly right. Forgiveness does. Now, what affects our forgiveness? The blood of Christ that's extended to us by grace, that we can partake of by faith in Christ. And Ken, what kind of faith? An active, obedient, working faith. You see how this all fits together? We can be separated from sin when we're baptized into Christ, because it's there that we are forgiven of our sins. Now, I want to discuss these next few verses, in more detail than what we have time to talk about. But if you'll notice in verse 3, he says, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin." Verse 7, "For he that hath died is justified from sin." Now justification is what we're looking for, that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. The man who is justified is the man who has died to sin. But in the time that we don't have, I want to talk with you just very briefly about how that justification takes place. We say it's the blood of Christ that forgives sin. It's the blood of Christ that becomes the propitiation for sin. It's the blood of Christ that becomes the sin offering. And of course, through the blood of Christ, we enjoy forgiveness. All that's true. But how do we benefit from that? Some time ago, or a long time ago, there was an old gospel preacher. Bruce, you know his name, Marshall Keeble. And Marshall Keeble used an illustration that's a very simple illustration. He said, if your clothes get dirty and you want to get your clothes clean, you go to the store and buy a box of Does. How many of you know what Does is? 4 or 5, okay. Does is a laundry detergent. You buy a box of Does at the store, and you take your dirty clothes and you put them in the box of Does. Is that right? No, you don't put your clothes in the box. Where do you put your clothes? In the washing machine. What's in the washing machine? Water's in there. Where do you put the Does? In the water. Now, what is it that gets your clothes clean? Is it the water? It's the cleansing agent. It's the Does, the detergent that's in the water. Now, when one is baptized, what are you baptized in? What's the element? Water. Any power in the water? Water is water, you see. But what is it about being baptized that gets your soul clean? The blood of Christ. That's where Christ placed the benefits of his blood. Paul said, you are baptized into his death. You see the relationship of being baptized and the blood of Christ? You want to get your soul clean, what do you have to do? You have to be baptized. You have to come in contact with the blood of Christ. Now that's simple, isn't it? That's what Paul explains for us in Romans chapter 6.